I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Well, let's open our Bibles once again to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, a new series we began a few weeks ago, looking at the first two verses. And we talked then about new ways of thinking. And that theme is going to continue throughout our study as we move through the book and see that we've been transformed and are being transformed by the grace of God into those who think in new ways. And that's what we want to consider a little more today as we take up this example of Paul's about prayer. So Philippians chapter 1, and we'll start our study on verses 3 through 8. We won't make it through all of those today. Prayer is hard to maintain, isn't it? And whether we're talking about a sustained life of habitual prayer or just talking about praying for 30 minutes, right? It's hard to stay with it. And so what we do is we try to think of ways, okay, how can I do better? How can we do better and stick it out a little longer and have a more of a habitual life of prayer, or even make it through just this one particular session of prayer? And so what we do is we brainstorm. What are some ways, some things we can do? And what happens is those just end up being short-lived gimmicks. And they kind of fizzle out, and then we're back to where we started. But God's Word teaches us how to pray. And that's where we ought to turn in trying to understand better, how should we pray? And what do we do to help us just stick it out better? To stay with it, to not let it fizzle so easily. We need to turn to God's Word. God's Word gives us passages where there's direct instruction. This is how you are to pray. These are the attitudes you ought to have in prayer. And then God's Word also gives us godly examples of how to pray. One example of that direct instruction about prayer is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Paul commands us, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. And then if we miss the point, he says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will. You want to know, what is God's will for my life? You know, we put a lot of stress and worry into, okay, is this God's will? This is one of the passages that tells you just straight out, this is God's will for you. To rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. And that has a lot to do with prayer. You might only think that part of that, the pray without ceasing part, is about prayer. But actually all of that is about prayer. We're going to see from Paul's example today and then in our next lesson, parts 1 and 2 of this lesson on a heart transformed to pray, we're going to see that Paul's heart was so transformed that he actually does what he told the Thessalonians to do. He does that because it flows from his heart and from his pen as he's sitting there in that Roman prison, as he's writing this letter. He does the very thing that he calls believers to do. What he's going to do in this letter to the Philippian church is to update them on his circumstances. We'll get to that in just a few lessons. And he's also going to deal with some problems among them. And so to prepare them for that, he shares his attitude toward them. He tells them about the affection that he has for them in prayer. He wants them to understand, you know, look, I'm not coming to you as, you know, this high and lofty apostle with a stick in my hand. I love you guys. I'm coming. Yes, I'm your apostle, but I'm coming to you out of my love and to deal with these issues and also to share with you. I know you're concerned about me. I don't want to tell you and give you an update on what's going on in my experience. And so here in verses 3 through 8, he's going to share his mindset toward them when he prays for them. And then we'll see in verses 9 through 11 in a later message, he's going to tell them the content, what it is that he prays about. First, his attitude in prayer for them. And then later, what it is that he actually prays, or at least a sample of what he prays for them. So what can we learn about praying here in verses 3 through 8? Well, grace transforms us so that our mindset in prayer flows from Jesus' affection for us. Grace so transforms us that our mindset in prayer flows from Jesus' affection for us. And you probably have seen some of those elements. You heard them when Stephen read the passage. We're going to start on that today. And Paul's going to show them by his own example five marks of transformed prayer. His heart has been transformed by the Lord. And so he's going to show them here, okay, by his own example, this is how a Christian prays. Not what they pray, that's later, but how a Christian prays. And here Paul, the one who founded their church, their apostle, their leader of over all these churches, this is the example that he sets for them. Transformed prayer will look different from other prayer. That is, the prayers of you and me, our prayers ought to look different. They ought to sound different. The attitude in them ought to be remarkably different from general prayers out there in the world, and different than the prayers you used to pray before you came to Christ. And so transformed prayer is thankful, faithful, joyful, hopeful, and affectionately mindful. I couldn't do that one in one word. Sorry. You'll see why when we get there. There's just too much packed in, and two words is almost not enough. Okay? I tried. It's thankful, faithful, joyful. That's as far as we'll get today. And then hopeful and affectionately mindful. A key aspect of developing a new mindset in the Christian life is to radically change your attitude in prayer. It'll not only transform your time in prayer, but it will impact how you think in at least a couple areas. It'll impact how you think about the relationship conflicts you experience, whether it's in your home or here in the church. I mean, we're all sinners. And if you think that you're going to put two or more sinners together in a home or in a church and they not have conflict, then you need to go read your Bible. I mean, we're sinners and we're going to rub each other the wrong way and worse, right? And so we need to know, we need to think differently how do we think about each other when we have relationship conflict? And then also, one of the things that we wrestle with, some of us more than others, is just suffering. There's all kinds of suffering. You know, there's physical affliction, there's suffering for the cause of the gospel. You're telling people about Christ and they're, you know, not being nice back to you, and there's all kinds of suffering out there. And so how do we think about suffering? And, you know, if you were to kind of look back and you replay some of your prayers over the past however long, you may find that those are the things that take up most of your time in prayer. Lord, you know what so-and-so has been saying. You know what they've been doing. You know what they've not been doing. And I pray for them that, and then, you know, you go through that. Now, that's not wrong. Or, well, Lord, you know what I'm going through. And you know how long this has been going on. And you know how hard this is. And it's, again, not wrong to pray for that. But sometimes that is the extent of our prayers. I know it is for me. When I pray, I find myself, you know, that's all I did. Was just, you know, ask the Lord this, and this. And I miss some of the things that really need to happen before that. And that's what we're going to talk about today and then in our next part two of this lesson. Well, Philippians 1, verses 3 through 8, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, is, guess how many sentences in Greek? One. Now, before you get on to Paul, I'm going to take two sermons to preach on one sentence, okay? So, I guess you could call me definitely a Pauline preacher, right? That's how some people wrote back then. If you read the Puritans, you would find they're very Pauline in that aspect as well. They have long sentences and long chapters, and so we're not used to that, though. If you've read the Puritans, you know that you have to work at it. And the same is true if we were to read Paul with the same punctuation that he would have used, we'd have to work at it. So what our English translations do is they break it up into two or more sentences to try to make it a little more, a little easier for us to read in our day. But in this long sentence, and you know, there's going to be one main verb typically, and there is, and it's the verb on thinking. I thank my God. Okay, so the verb thank is the main verb. And all the other verbs, or not verbs, but the participles and all, they hang on that. The verbal elements, the actions all hang on that. So I thank my God, and then you've got these other things that go along with that accompany it. But thinking is the main idea. And that's what prompted him to write this, is the thankfulness that he felt toward God about them. And then the context behind all of that is prayer. Is thanking and the other attitudes we're going to talk about. They're happening in the context of prayer. And we'll look at that in just a moment as well. So prayer is kind of what is the backdrop, if you will. And then as he's praying, he talks about thankfulness and then these other attitudes. It's how he prays. So we're going to present those together along with thankfulness, those five attitudes that we ought to have. And they are a part of a vital Christian mindset that should add transformed beauty to our prayers. All of those things together, from thankfulness all the way through the affectionately mindful, they should add transformed beauty to our prayers. Why? So that when people hear you, wow, John really knows how to pray. Martha really knows how to pray. No, not that. That's not the end. The end in that. Why do we want people to see, hear, for God to see and hear, the angels maybe even to see and hear our prayers? That they are beautiful in transformed grace. Why? For the glory of God. That's how he ends the section on prayer in verse 11. It's for the glory of God. So that when people hear us pray, when God hears us pray, when all of heaven hears us pray, they give glory to God because they say, okay, that was a sinner who was very self-centered and worldly, and they've been transformed to pray in ways that are uncommon on the earth. Ways that can only be explained by the grace of God. So our first point today is this. Practice prayer that is thankful. We'll look at that in verse 3. Practice prayer that is thankful. Look with me at verse 3. So Philippians 1 verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And as I've already alluded, giving thanks does more to color his attitude in prayer than anything else. And so it's the main thing that drives this long sentence. It should be, giving thanks should be a dominant element in our prayers. When you experience conflict with someone, it is a transformed heart that gives thanks for what God is doing in and through that person. That's the last thing we want to do, though, right? Whenever we rub each other the wrong way, whenever we sin against each other, the last thing we want to do is give thanks to God for them. But it's a transformed heart that does. It's a different mindset than the one that prays only for God to fix the other person. But that's where we live, isn't it? I mean, that's the most typical thing. We're in conflict with someone, and so, oh, Lord, you know, fix them in our own whatever words. Lord, they need your help. They need, you need to get in there and work on this, Lord. And the last thing we want to do is say, Lord, I thank you for that brother or that sister in Christ, and here's why. But that's what transformed hearts do. As he's talking about prayer, he uses the word remembrance. And he does have in mind the idea of them coming to mind. He remembers them. He thinks about them. But it's more than that, because it has this idea of, I'm remembering you before the Lord. So it's just another way of talking about prayer. That's why the backdrop of all this is prayer. And so he's going to say that in the next verse. But here he uses the term in all my remembrance of you. So whenever I think about you, I take you before the Lord, and I'm remembering you before the Lord. And first, I'm giving thanks whenever that happens. Every time he thinks about them, he brings them before the Lord. Now, that's a little hyperbole, but his point is it's very often. Whenever he thinks about them, he's moved to give thanks to God for them. And, when you and I are in conflict with someone, a lot of times, we dread even thinking about them. Or we're consumed with thinking about them and all the problems that go along with it and how bad it is and how much we're struggling and all. That's what we typically do. We don't have this mindset that Paul had, where there's some problems in the Philippian church. And there's problems in, all the churches, as because they're all made up of sinners, some more than others. Paul talked about one place how, one of the burdens on him is concern for all the churches. He's concerned for the church at Philippi. And yet, the first thing that comes out of his mouth after his greeting is, I thank my God every time I remember you before him. And you see, that's not normal, right? It should be normal for a Christian. But it's not normal for human beings. And sadly, it's not as normal as it ought to be among us. Now, you notice that he says, I thank my God. And one of the things he's going to do in this letter, and he won't get to it till the end, but is sort of a thanks or an acknowledgement of their financial gift to him. Now, why would he say, when they gave him the money, does he say, I thank my God? Why does he not typically say, I thank you for this? Now, he does it on occasion, but that's not normal for Paul. The normal thing is to give thanks to God. Why? Well, every dime that they're, every shekel or whatever they form of currency they used, it came from God. Every bit of it. Ah, but I worked hard for this. God enabled you to work hard. He enabled you to have a job. He enabled you to not be sick and be able to go to work. He enabled you to work hard enough to not get fired. God provided every bit of it. And it wasn't that they are such wonderful people that they thought, you know, let's help Paul. It's that God worked in them. Again, that transformed heart, and his spirit is moving among them and among their church to want to continue helping Paul in his ministry. And especially now that he's in prison. And we'll talk more about it in a later lesson, but when you were in prison in that day, it wasn't like prison here in the U.S. You go to prison here in the U.S., you get 3 square meals, you know, I think exercise facilities and clothing, and, you know, even though it may just be one color, you still get clothing. Back then, you didn't get any of that. You got 4 stone walls, and that was it. And so whatever clothing you had, bedding you had, food you had, water you had, all that, somebody else that cares about you, and hopefully there were, they provided that. And he's dependent upon them. And so God stirred them to take up this collection and send it to Paul. What impact should God-directed thanks, that is, giving God the thanks, what impact should that have on our prayers? Well, giving God thanks should prevent us from thinking that God isn't doing anything in our brother or sister's life. It should prevent us from thinking that God's not doing it fast enough. Think about that. That's where our mind goes, right? Oh, Lord, would you do something about sister so-and-so? You know the problems she's causing? You know the things that brother so-and-so is saying? I really wish you would start working in their life. Right? Isn't that what we do? Lord, I know, you know, you're at work, and I remember that verse, and but, I mean, you're dragging your feet. Lord, I mean, if you don't hurry up, it's going to get real bad. And so we have this tendency to think that God isn't working in their life. And be honest, right? That's how we are. That's the way we think. And we get discouraged. Why even pray? God's not doing anything. Or, you know, Lord, you really, really need to hurry on this one. You know what's going to happen if you don't. And so by giving God thanks for what he's doing in them and what he's doing through them helps to guard us from those kind of errors. Because if you first take the time to think, okay, now, I'll go back to sister so-and-so. Okay, I need to give thanks for her. I can't take anything. Okay, well, you need to take a little more time. Think a little harder. Lay aside, you know, your sinful anger and frustration and all that. Okay, Lord, I do know that she's one so quick to show hospitality or to take meals to people. And she's been, you know, sharing the gospel with her neighbors. And she's someone who prays all the time for our church. I thank you for, and then you go back through those. Now you can't think. God's not doing anything, right? And it should help us to not think he's not doing it fast enough. He's doing what is on his schedule to do. And thanks should help us to know what that is. See, we don't know the future schedule, God's future. We don't know what he's working on in your brother's life, sister's life next, tomorrow. You don't know. But you know what he's been working on. You look back and give thanks for these things. And, okay, Lord, I can see what you've been doing in their life. Giving God thanks recenters our thinking on his glory, so that when we come to the part of making requests for them, we keep in mind that it's about his glory. It's not about, Lord, there's a thorn in my side. Will you take that thorn out? But, Lord, will you glorify yourself? And if that means, you know, some more days of grief for me and pain for me, then so be it. But you be glorified. Lord, do what you need to do to bring glory to yourself. Do it through them. Do it through me. Do it through our relationship together. Bring glory to yourself. And Paul doesn't just direct his prayer to God. He gives thanks, he says, to my God. I thank my God. He's praying as to a person. A person he has a close relationship with. And we need to be mindful of that. Now, for most of us, that may not be as big of an issue, but when people first come to know Christ, they may need to hear this. And so maybe we should add, I'm not going to, but you might want to do this. You know, we had prayer that is thankful, and we're getting ready to get to faithful. Maybe you want to insert in there personal. And so if for some people that's necessary. So prayer that is personal, that we are praying to a person that we're in this close relationship with. My God. You see, God is not a divine vending machine. He's a person, and he is the God who gives generously to his children. Amen? That is the one to whom we pray. And by him saying, I thank my God, that's another way to show how Paul's mindset has been transformed. You see, it was common in that day to just kind of give this general thanks to a God, little g, or the gods, still little g. But it wasn't personal. It wasn't my God. It was just this general. And you know, this is still what people do today. People, well-meaning, out of kindness, you know, they hear that you're going through some trouble. And it's kindly meant. And they say, well, I'll say a prayer for you. You know, and I take it for, you know, the way it's meant. It's kindness, thank you. But it always strikes me. That's not how I talk. I hope that's not how you talk. I'll say a prayer for you. No, it's, well, I'll take that to our Father. I'll lift you up to our Father. I'm going to pray to my God, our God. See, I have a personal relationship with him. I can go to him as a child can go to their father and say, Father, I want to lift this person up to you. They need you. Not just, I'm going to throw this up there and hope one of the gods catches it. You know, that's how we ought to be thinking in terms of it's personal. It's a personal relationship we have with God. And so take time to think about what God is doing in a person or what God is doing in your church. Verses 5 through 7. We'll get to verse 5 today, but not 7. But those are examples of what Paul has done after he's thought this through. What are some things I can give thanks for in this church that has some problems? Thanks is first on his mind. So take time to think about what God is doing in that other person. And really all, I mean, you got to work your way through praying for one another. Use the directory. whatever, you know, think about, okay, who's sitting, you know, in relation to you, and just go through in your mind and pray, you know, just kind of loop through however long it takes. I mean, not like 10 hours, but, you know, today you get to this family and tomorrow you do the next family, something like that, you know. It might take you a month to get there, but that's okay. But think about, what is God doing in them and what is God doing in our church? And then follow that up with thanks to God. Here's some things to look for, things that I've noticed and thought about and try to be faithful in giving thanks for. Those who encourage others through cards, phone calls, different ways of making contact and encouraging others. Providing meals, discipling, counseling, teaching, serving on the worship team, growing in Christ, faithful in parenting. Notice I didn't say successful. They're faithful in parenting. That's all you can be. Growing to be a godly young person. Do you think about that? What a joy it is to think about some of the young people in our church and say, Lord, I thank you for that young person, because I can tell that they're working at growing godly, growing in Christ. Evangelism, administrative duties, just keeping things working around here so that we have water and electricity and heat and, you know, everything. Leading Bible study, hospitality, helping others. How about this one? Just faithfulness to attend. They're fulfilling Hebrews 10, right? They're here. Thank God for that. Visiting people in the hospital. There are more. There's just kind of get the gears running for you. So practice prayer that is thankful. Now, second, practice prayer that is faithful. Practice prayer that is faithful. Look again, verse 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Did you notice Paul saying, you know, once in a while when you guys come to mind, I give thanks and I pray. Did you see that? Once in a while? Hope not. I love how he did these all, always, every. Did you notice that? All, always, every. In other words, often, all the time. Do we pray for one another all the time? That doesn't mean 24/7. It means often or faithful. Are you faithful to pray for one another? Prayer, I said, is the backdrop of verses 3 through 8 and really all the way through 11. But 9 through 11 is the actual prayer. 3 through 8, he's telling us how he prays, and the backdrop is prayer. And what he means by prayer here is supplication. He's asking God for specific things on their behalf. Lord, here are some of their needs. Supplication is lifting those needs up to God. And as I said, in 9 through 11, we'll get to the content of those prayers. But what he's doing now is showing them how he prays. He's faithful to pray. And his faithfulness isn't limited to how often he prays, although he emphasizes that. His faithfulness extends to who he prays for. Lord, I pray for all the nice, happy Christians in Philippi, the ones who are walking in grace, the ones who are active in evangelism, and the ones who are getting along with each other. No, and he doesn't pray, Lord, oh, I pray for all those problem people in Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche and all, you know, chapter 4. No. What did he say? I pray for you all. He's going to do that 4 times in this one sentence. We're not going to get to all of them today. But he says, I pray, I thank, I rejoice for you all, over you all in prayer. All of them. He's faithful to pray for them all, and He's faithful to pray for them often. Are you faithful to pray for all of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, most of them, not those, you know. Is it all? Do you pray for all? And do you pray often? He's not going to let us off the hook. All, always, every. Okay? Third, practice prayer that is joyful, verses 4 and 5. Practice prayer that is joyful. Look again at verse 4. After saying that he thanks God in all his remembrance, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So why is it important for him to say four times, this is the first, for you all? Well, we're going to see as we move through the letter that they're starting to have some problems with disunity, grumbling, disputing, things like that. It's not full-blown like it was in Corinth, where there were clear, distinct divisions. I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and oh, we're the spiritual ones, we're of Jesus. You know, they got all these little, you know, factions already split up in the church. It's not that way yet in Philippi, but it's moving in that direction. There's starting to be some problems where people are kind of, they're grumbling and stuff, and then, you know, there's a crack starts in the foundation of their unity. And then that continues to just fester and grow, and the crack gets wider and wider. This is the, so he says, you all. He's trying to, in his language and his affection and concern, to kind of pull them all back together and try to, you know, close it so that those cracks go away. But he appeals to joy. This is the first of 16 times in this letter. And, you know, amazingly, with all that, Philippians is not about joy. He has a lot to say about joy, but joy is one of those things that ought to accompany all these things he's dealing with. And it's part of the solution to the problems that they're experiencing, that they must have joy. And so he says 16 times, he talks about joy and rejoicing, the verb form of that. But joy is something that's probably becoming rare as those cracks in their unity widen. A transformed heart is able to find joy even amidst trouble and conflict. Do you believe that? If you don't, let me remind you. The joy is a fruit of what? The Spirit. If the Spirit of God is in you, He'll be working to produce joy. Ouch. You see, joy is one of the things that gives evidence as to whether or not God's Spirit is in you. You know, sometimes we talk about, well, you know, I think they're a Christian. You know, they say they're a Christian. But how do you know if a person's a Christian or not? Do you see the joy of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit at all in their life? Or you go to 2 Peter 1, you see these graces, and are they increasing? Are they growing? I mean, maybe you have to look hard, but you see, you know, a little bit of joy. They're trying to be joyful. Now, if you don't see any of that, then why you can't say, only the Spirit can, they are not a Christian. You say, I'm not seeing the fruit of the Spirit. And joy gives evidence that God's Spirit is in us individually, but He's also among us as a church. Joy in the midst of trouble is proof that God is working. It is evidence that your heart is being transformed by God's grace. So what does that say about you if you pray and you just refuse to have joy when you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? And I'm not talking about the ones that are easy to have joy over. I'm talking about the one that is rubbing you the wrong way. The one who has sinned against you. Will you pray with joy for them? I know it's tempting to think, well, Paul, if you knew what I was going through, if you knew what they did to me, then you wouldn't be so hard on me for not praying for them with joy. Well, the question is not, will your circumstances allow you to have joy when you pray for them? That's not the question. The question is whether God's Spirit is working in you to produce joy, even in the midst of your afflictions, even in the midst of your conflict. That's the question. So if you find yourself, like, I'll pray for them, but not with joy. Now, you probably won't say that, but you know what I mean. If you feel that way, then ask yourself this question. Is the Spirit of God working in me to produce joy in my difficult circumstances, in the situation of conflict? That's the real question. And that's why he says, in some ways he talks to these churches and it's like, you guys are breaking my heart, but I'm praying with joy because I am still seeing God working in you. And I rejoice in that, even as I grieve. Remember, I've said that the heart of a Christian is broad enough to have joy and grief. That's hard, and I don't do that well. And I'm still, Lord, you've got to help me here because I'm having a hard time with it at times. But doing both, grieving and having joy. But we should be able to do that. And we can't miss this point. Joy is a mark of our spirituality. And what I mean by that, by spirituality, is the Galatians 5, 22 and 23, fruit of the Spirit. Is the Spirit at work in you? Joy is a mark of that. I know it can be discouraging to keep on praying, especially when the problem doesn't go away. And things don't seem to get better. And they seem to get worse. I know it's discouraging, but that's where the Spirit of God comes in. And that's, you see, He works in us to transform us so that we can do and then will do what He calls us to do that we can't do otherwise. Apart from the Spirit of God, we can't do this. We can't have somebody who's just being so rough with us, or however you want to describe it, and say, Lord, when every time I think of them, I give you thanks for this, 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 and this. And I rejoice in what you're doing in these things. You can't do that apart from the Spirit of God. You can't sustain that. You might try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and try it one time or something. No, Lord, you know how they are. But the Spirit of God working in a transformed heart, working to continually transform that heart, is going to produce thanks and joy. And we won't get there this time, but we'll see next. There's a reason why we can have hope in that. And you can read later, verse 6. Well, let's look quickly at Paul's reasons, just a few of the reasons he gives here. Saying that he's praying with joy, verse 4, and then in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So what he does is, here's the foundation for why I give thanks for you to God and why I rejoice in what he's doing in your life. Your participation in the gospel. Participation is the word, Greek word koinonia. You're probably familiar with it. It means to participate in something. And we, a lot of times it's translated fellowship. It doesn't mean fellowship per se, but it's translated appropriately fellowship in some places because we're participating in, we're sharing in the common bond we have in Christ. And so we can, in places, translate it fellowship. Here, it's participating in the gospel, in the work of the gospel. And they're joining with him in that work. And they've been doing it for a long time. He says, from the first day, go back to Acts 16, when Paul was at the river and he preached the gospel and the Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe, that's the first day. And then you have, shortly after that, the Philippian jailer. And then it has just continued, this work of the gospel. They're participating. How are they participating? Well, one way is in their financial support of Paul. They're like, okay, you know, we're on board with you, Paul, and we want to encourage you as you're traveling around. Now you're stuck in prison, but you're still preaching the gospel. We want to support you, and we help support you. And so part of that is material support, just as we do for our missionaries, right? But there's also this participating in isn't just, you know, sending some money. That's good, but it's not limited to that. It also includes them, as we're going to see through the letter, them living out the truth of the gospel, where that gospel in its transforming grace is working in their lives to make them be what God has called them to be. That makes them to show that the gospel really is the power of God unto salvation. That, do you realize that that is a part of you participating in gospel work? The way you live, the way you act in your neighborhood, in your family, in your church, in your workplace, the grocery store, you know, wherever you are, how you respond to life, how you live, the way you act and think, and living out the gospel is part of preaching the gospel, is part of the gospel work, I should say. And then what that does is it creates opportunities. Paul asked the Christians to pray for that, to open doors, to pray for opportunities for me, and then pray that I would speak up when I see an open door. And that's the third way. So there's the financial support. There's them living out the gospel in their community. And then there is the actual, a door opened. Lord, move me to preach the gospel, to tell them about Jesus Christ, the one who died for sinners to redeem us. Are you living in a way that the transforming power of God can clearly be seen in you so that people look at you and they say, I can't explain that any other way? The way that you respond to life, the way you act when you sin, and the way you deal with that. The gospel is Paul's passion and ministry. That's what one of the things that really brings him so much joy. Because the gospel is for Paul tied so closely to Christ that for Paul, to preach the gospel is to preach Christ. And we'll see that later on. I know it's easy for other people's problems to cloud our vision so that we don't readily think about what God is doing in and through them. And we have to work at looking for those ways and thinking about those ways. But if you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, then reasons for thanks and joy will be there. Jesus died on the cross not only to save us from our sins, not only to save us from the wrath of God, but also to transform us into His image. The work of the cross doesn't stop that day that we say that you were saved. The work of the cross continues in us, transforming us into a people who are not like the rest of the world. Not that we're better than them or anything like that. We're just transformed by His grace to act like Jesus, to think like Jesus, to pray like Jesus, pray like Paul. A good one for us to imitate. That grace powerfully works in every believer. And let's, as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, let's think for a minute on this and meditate on this idea of the power of Jesus' redeeming and transforming grace. As we draw in our minds near to the cross of Christ, ask yourself, are you able to give thanks and rejoice when you pray for others? Well, I'm not able. well, then you need to cry out to Christ to save you from your sins, to do that initial work of transforming you. If you say, yeah, I am able, my problem is I'm not always willing, then cry out to Him to work in you to make you willing. To say, Lord, I want to pray for someone because they and I are having some problems. But first I want to thank You for everything that You're doing in them. And I rejoice in what You're doing. Is the power of Christ's transforming grace at work in you?